2 Timothy, which is on page 995. And we're just going to read verses 8 to 10. 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Timothy and chapter 1. So let's hear God's word this morning. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray together and then we'll look at these. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for truth, Father. And we ask, Lord, as we look at these verses, that the Holy Spirit will minister to each one of us here today, that he will affirm to us this glorious gospel truth, both here and to our children. We ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when you think of the gospel, what is it then that you think of? If you were to turn to the person sat beside you and you were to explain to them the gospel, what would you say to them? That to you meant that you had faithfully relayed to them the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the world has many religions, but the world has only one gospel. So what is it? What is the gospel? What is it that Paul, as we saw last time, tells Timothy not to be ashamed of? Do you remember how we looked at verse 8 about not being ashamed of the message, not being ashamed of the messenger, but instead to be sharing in the suffering of the cross? And Paul said that we can bear the suffering. We can carry the cross. We can cope with the way the world will treat us because of our association with Jesus Christ. We can bear it, whatever form it may be for you in whatever context that you face it in. We can cope, as Paul ends that verse, we can share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In other words, by the Holy Spirit at work within us. He enables us to do what naturally we wouldn't be able to, or we naturally wouldn't want to do. So for example, if you were to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, I remember at age 10 being given for my Sunday school prize box Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's the kind of Sunday school I went to, you see. And historically, in Great Britain, alongside the Bible and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, John Fox's Book of Martyrs was the stable diet of most Protestant Christians. Those were the three main books that you would find on their bookshelf. Because as they read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, it reminded them of their persecuted forefathers. It reminded them of Christians who had been enabled by the power of God to face the sword or to face the fires. But these persecuted Christians had refused to compromise on the gospel. These were Christians who were not ashamed of the cross. And by the power of God, they had been enabled to suffer for the cross, even to die for the cross. You see, that's always a strong argument against those who would say that, you know, the figure Jesus of Nazareth never really existed. Really? And if he did exist, then he never really was raised from the dead. It's all just a hoax of these disciples. Really? Then why were they willing to suffer so much for just a hoax? Tell me that. Why was Peter, when he was threatened by the same people who arranged for the death of Jesus Christ, why was Peter so determined still to obey God rather than man and to persist in bearing witness of Jesus Christ to those who would listen? Why would Peter put his own life at such a high risk if he and the others had simply contrived this fake news, as we would call it today? Why would people die for fake news? Why would people be willing to be put to death for what they knew was fake? No, but as John says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. And now what it is that we saw and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too, John says, you too may have fellowship with us. So Paul, having told Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, Paul then reminds him of that testimony. He reminds him of the gospel there in verses 9 and 10. And really, this is so typical of Paul to do, how he suddenly yet comfortably slides from exhorting someone to then breaking into a time of praise and appreciation for the Lord that he serves. Some people think that what Paul has done here is take these verses from an early hymn. We don't know for sure, but what they do for us is they summarize for us what I've called a three-dimensional view of the gospel. A three-dimensional view of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate it somewhat first. In the 19th century, there's a guy called Bishop Westcott, and for a while he was professor of divinity at Cambridge University, and one day one of his more zealous undergraduate students asked him this question: "Are you saved, professor? Are you saved?" And Westcott replied, pointing out to him that there were three tenses of the verb to save. And he said to them, "I know I have been saved. I believe I am being saved. And I hope by the grace of God I shall be saved," which is quite a full answer to a simple question. But in his own way, you see, Paul gives us the same answer here in these verses. He gives us that same three-dimensional view here in those verses 8, 9, and 10. So first of all, let's look at "we have been saved." That's how he opens verse 9. God who saved us. Bit of a strange thing to talk about these days, isn't it? To be saved. These days, people want to be helped. They talk about wanting to be encouraged. They want to be inspired. People generally don't see themselves as needing to be saved. But again, you see, Jesus loves me, this I know. How? Well, because the Bible tells me so, and the Bible shows us up differently to how the world would show us. The Bible tells us we need saving. And we need saving because of our spiritual state. We may well be physically healthy. We may well be intellectually bright. Of course, some are healthier than others. Some are brighter than others, of course. And yet, spiritually, when we look at that dimension of who we are, spiritually, every one of us, without exception, but every one of us is fallen. Every one of us is ruined. Every one of us naturally is spiritually dead. How did that come about? Well, again, the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us that it came about in Adam, when, as our first father, there at the beginning representing us before God, but there at the beginning, Adam rebelled against God. Adam wanted to go his own way rather than follow God's way. And so there, right at the very beginning, from that point onwards, through each subsequent generation, when Adam fell, we fell in Adam. We fell. And so Adam's spiritual state, Adam's spiritual guilt, has become ours. It's been transferred to us, every one of us, without exception, except one, of course. Jesus Christ, of course. But every single one of us who lives, who has lived, bears that same guilt in Adam. And this is why we need saving. We need saving because of Adam's guilt reckoned to us, as well as, of course, our own guilt. We have our own guilt, haven't we? Because we ourselves commit our own sin against God. And the evidence for that, of course, is far beyond reasonable doubt. If you and I were to go into a court of law, usually they say, if the evidence persuades us beyond reasonable doubt, then yes, the person is guilty. But we know, don't we, the evidence is far beyond reasonable doubt. We know, don't we, in our conscience, we know we're not perfect. Yet God demands perfection. We know what we've done this past week. Some of the things we've done, nobody else knows. We've done them, though. We've expressed how we are, you see, in our fallenness. And so, yes, beyond all doubt, we do not love God as we should. And we don't love others as we should. Instead, how we live, how we are in our ruined state, in our sinfulness, is that we naturally prefer to live independently of God. We naturally want to express our inherent rejection of God. And we do that by living how we want to live. We make the choices that we want to make. We want to be who we want to be rather than what God wants us to be. And of course, when you compare the Bible with what the world and culture would say, the world would say, well, that's just normal. That's just typical, isn't it? I remember hearing a while ago when they were challenging the Ten Commandments, for example, and when you look at the one that says you shall not commit adultery, which when you look at it in greater depth, it talks about looking lustfully at a member of the opposite sex. And they were talking to certain musicians and they were saying, what? That's my business. I write songs about looking lustfully at the opposite sex. It's normal, you see, to the world to look lustfully at the opposite sex. The Bible calls it sin. And for that we must be punished. The world calls it normal. The world will congratulate you for it. The world will encourage you in it. But God says the wages or what you deserve for your sin against me is death. So do you see then how it is and why it is that someone needs saving? Saving from the guilt of their sin, saving from the power of their sin, saving from the condemnation of their sin. But the gospel, you see, is this, that God has saved his people. That is the good news. How did he do that? Well, look there at what Paul says in verse 9. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. There's an awful lot in that sentence, so let's try and break it down. Let's look at how, at whom, and when. How were we saved? Well, certainly not because of anything you did. not because of your works, not because of good deeds. I mean, good deeds benefit many people. They obviously benefit others. We would never want to poo-poo, as it were, good deeds, not at all. But doing good is never the basis for God saving people. But it's because of God's own purpose and grace that we're told here that someone is saved. In other words, it begins with God, not us. It was God's plan to save such creatures as we are, fallen and ruined in sin, not because we deserve it. I mean, how could we? But God saves sinners because of his own sovereign choice, because of his own goodwill to save. It's because of God's grace that there is salvation still today for sinners to be saved. You see, normally when we talk about being saved, when people are somewhat persuaded that they need to be saved, what they instinctively run to is good works. Instinctively. That's what all the religions of the world instinctively run to. Oh, I must do something then. I must stop something and I must start something. Religion always talks like that. Religion always says, you know, when you ask them, you know, why should God save you? Well, because of what I did. I stopped doing this, and now I do that, and that, and that. Surely then God must save me. No. That may be your gospel, but it's not this gospel. You see, this gospel is of grace. This gospel is for those who have done their best and failed. And experience tells us we all fail, don't we? No, we do good works not to be accepted, not to be saved, but we do good works because we have been saved. We have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. That's how. Next, whom? The whom of the gospel is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the liberating truth of the gospel, that for someone to be saved from their sin, for someone to be saved from sin's penalty of death, the focus is not on them. It's wonderful. The focus is not on them, but on someone else. The focus is not on them and on their works. The focus is on Jesus Christ and his work. What he did. And what was his work? Well, as you read through the Gospels, you'll discover what he came to do. His work was to live out his life of perfect righteousness. And his work was to die our death for all our unrighteousness. Jesus came intentionally into our world for us. It's a wonderful phrase that you find. Paul often uses that. For us. There was intention behind Jesus' manifestation, Jesus' appearing, Jesus' incarnation. There was intention, there was purpose because of this plan of grace. That God was sending his Son into this world in order for him to save us. For him to perfectly atone for us on that cross. For him who had no sin of his own, and yet he then, being like that, he then became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. That's why we really need to read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, which you read of in the Old Testament, you discover there that according to the rituals and so forth that God gave, when a sacrifice was to be made for sin, they had to make sure that the lamb had no defect whatsoever. If it had a bit of its ear bitten off by a wild animal, or if it was lame, or if there was something wrong with it, chuck it. You can eat it, but don't sacrifice it. The sacrifice for sin had to look perfect. And that was pointing forward, you see, to this Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who appeared, the one who has been manifested, the one who came without defect, without corruption to him, without any flaw to him whatsoever. And so he came and became the perfect sacrifice for sin. God so loved this sinful world because that's all there is in this world to love, sinners. Do you get that? There's no one else, you see, for him to love in this world. There's no good people and bad people. We're all sinners, every one of us. The only people in this world God can love are the broken, are the ruined, are the fallen. But God so loves such people that he sent his Son to save them, to save those who would humble themselves and admit their sinfulness and then turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part, the first dimension, as it were, of this glorious gospel that we're never to be ashamed of. We're never to be embarrassed by. That it's not through anything we could do that God has saved us, but through the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior. Never be ashamed of that good news. How, whom, and when, and this is probably even more humbling, even more mysterious to us, when did God determine to do this? When did he somehow decide this plan to be gracious towards such people? Well, verse 9 again tells us, who saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? Loved before the dawn of time. Chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. When Stuart Townend wrote that hymn, he wrote it in response to what the Apostle Paul wrote here and elsewhere about our salvation not having begun with us, but having begun with God. Like what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, and he reminded them of their foundations of their salvation. He tells them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption. The New Living Translation, I think, is really helpful there. It says, in love, he decided in advance. It's so clear. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. How? According to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, this is the foundation of this gospel and our salvation. That what we have been singing about this morning, what we shall remember here around the table later on, it began in the heart of God. Not because we were somehow lovely to him or in some way winsome to him, but simply because this is what God wanted to do. God looked upon this world. He knew what would happen. He saw what was coming, and he determined to save. This is what he wanted to do. And so it's to the praise not of our efforts to make ourselves good enough for God, not at all. But it's to the praise of his glorious grace that he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. When you hear that again, it humbles you, doesn't it? It humbles me to hear that again of how God knew me. He knew everything. God knows what I have yet to do in the rest of my life, which I have no idea about. He already knows that. He knows all the scum in my heart. He knows all the ways I express my sinfulness, and yet, for some reason, unbeknown to me, and yet the Bible tells me so, according to his good will, he chose me. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know for sure he chose you as well. It's amazing. It's humbling. It's glorious. It's really comforting as well, because it reminds us that the focus is not on me, but on him. The focus is on him who said it, who has promised it. His Son has secured it. I simply have to receive it. Have you received it? We sang earlier, I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. It's an old word, that ere. It means before I knew him. He loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Or think of that opening hymn we had, that long one, 7 verses. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. And when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Savior, he. Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Is he? I know you're interested in Jesus Christ. That's why you're here this morning. But have you personally received this Savior according to this gospel for yourselves? That's the question to be thinking this morning. Because this gospel is still available today. So, we have been saved. If you are a Christian, you have been saved. That's for sure. That is definite. That is what has been declared in heaven. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. You've been justified. God treats you differently to how he treated you before. He's no longer against you. He's now for you. You're now one of his. You've been adopted into his family, and nothing can change that forever. I have been saved. The second dimension is this. I am being saved. What does that mean? I am being saved. Well, not only has God saved his people in Jesus Christ, but as you see there in verse 9, this holy God who has saved us has also called us to a holy calling. What does that mean? It means that when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's the beginning. That's what our baptism will be next week, to convey a beginning. You died, you were buried, and now you've been raised to new life. You've now begun the journey. You've begun in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a life of holiness. It's a journey of lifelong transformation and change. Conversion begins God's process of what we call sanctification. It begins God's work, and he will complete it. But it begins his work in us, changing us, altering you, altering your behavior, altering your habits, even altering your character. You see, we should be changing as we grow older as Christians. We shouldn't be the same as we were when we first came to the Lord. We should be different further down the line. How does God change us then? How does God bring about this transformation? Well, he does it through God's word primarily. He does it through you reading and through you listening to messages, or through you studying the Bible for yourself, but through God's word and by the power of God through his word, he changes your mind. You see, before you were a Christian, you used to think a certain way. You made decisions based on how you were then. But as we hear God's word, as we discover how God wants us to live, we should change our minds to his mind. We should change our will to his will. And so we now live differently. We make different decisions because we're now different, or we're becoming increasingly different. But over time, our mind is being slowly renewed and changed. And so by the grace of God, your life then is being slowly changed. And I say slowly, and I stress the word slowly. For some, the change is dramatic. For some, the change seems to be like big sweeps of just sudden change. Dramatic things change in their lives. They appear to make leaps and bounds, as it were, in them becoming more mature in their faith, in them demonstrating their new identity as those who have been saved. For some other Christians, they never seem to get beyond the toddler stage. It's been lovely watching. When I came in this morning, I saw Barnaby stood on his two legs. Well, of course on his legs, but he was stood up. He was stood up. I thought, he's growing. You can see it, can't you? He's growing. He's developing. He's maturing. That's what you expect with Christians. You expect to see Christians grow. But for some Christians, they never seem to grow. That they're always, as Barnaby was, crawling around, never even trying to stand up on their feet, content to crawl when Christ has saved them to run. Why is that? Well, it's because probably of their worldliness. They don't want to go to hell. I mean, who would want to go to hell? They don't want to go to hell, so they want to be saved from hell. So the promise of being saved from hell is attractive to them. So yes, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They accept Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. They don't want to submit to him as their Lord. And so they will appear reluctant to give up certain aspects of their life, certain habits, certain relationships that conflict with the will of God. Certain habits and behaviors that, again, conflicts with what God clearly has said in his word. They're like in that parable of the soil. They're the weeds. The weeds that grow up and strangle the plant. And so strangle the plant's development and growth. And sadly, if that sort of compromising continues, it's very likely that eventually, somewhere down the line, but they will just drop Jesus altogether. They may well still refer to themselves as Christian, but when you look at their life, you do not see Christ in their life at all. And eventually they'll drop Christ altogether, because what they really want is like the rich young man who came running to Jesus and said, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus said, eventually, "Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." It's not that Jesus wants us all to do that, but that was that man's other lover in his life. Wealth. And Christ will have no other lover in your life than him. Do you get that? So eventually, they drop Jesus Christ for their other lover. But for most Christians, their journey is slow. I want to encourage you with saying that. The journey is slow. The journey is gradual, but the journey is thorough. The pace of God is perfect. In some parts of your journey, you'll wonder if you're making any progress at all, but then you'll discover, usually to your surprise in certain situations, but you'll be surprised by the change the gospel has had on you. You'll find yourself in situations where before you would have reacted in this way, whereas now you react differently, like when you hit your thumb with the hammer. I mean, those of you who had a foul mouth, those of you who would have used certain words, which I will not repeat from the pulpit, but you know what I mean. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, you know what you would have said. But what do you say now? You see, that's sanctification. That's God saving you now. When you're in a certain relationship, when you're in a certain room with other people, how do you react with the opposite sex around you? How do you react in situations where there are certain people around you, people who in your prior to conversion you reacted in a certain way, whereas now the way God wants you to react, how do you react? And to your surprise, you'll see yourself reacting in that way. Maybe not perfectly. But you're going in that direction. And that's the direction God wants his people to go. So it's like an examination. You know how we're thinking of the GCSEs this year and people are getting really stressed out and, you know, learning and reading loads and loads of books and doing past test papers and stuff, you know. But at the examination, this is where you discover, are they growing? Is it changing them? Is it affecting them? And you'll be surprised by how far God has brought you in his grace. So this is the second dimension of this gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul describes in Titus. He says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's our second dimension then to the gospel. And the third dimension we'll leave to next week. How have you responded to this message this morning? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Really? Truly? Have you received him according to this gospel? If you have, you belong to him. If you have, then remember him now around this table. Father God, thank you for what you've shown us this morning. Thank you again, Lord, for this remarkable grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And our prayer, Lord, always is that we would understand this more and more, that we would take it in with increasing clarity, and by your grace, love you and serve you all our lives. We ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.